comparing Jesus, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, they're all dead. So it's as though the crowds are saying the only possible answer as to who Jesus is, given what he's been doing, what he's been saying, is a kind of supernatural explanation. There's no living person or way to whom we can compare Jesus. And the only thing they could come up with is that he's a kind of prophet raised from the dead, which is interesting that they didn't mention that Jesus was a good moral teacher or a traveling Stoic philosopher, which is what people in our day tend to say that as Jesus' identity. But the people of that day were smarter than people of today, and they recognized that Jesus could not have been just a good moral teacher. But Jesus is not just interested in what the crowds say he is. That was more of a setup question than anything else. So he flips the question on the disciples and says, okay, well, who do you say I am? And I think here Jesus is not just asking for their kind of mere opinion. I don't think he's asking them to say something to the effect of, well, Jesus, I kind of feel like you're so-and-so, or I think maybe you're this or that. I think underneath this question, what Jesus is asking is, who am I really? Not what's your opinion of me, not how do you feel about who I am, who am I in reality, which is a very different thing. Now, if you think about it, the disciples had seen all the same things about Jesus that the crowds had. They had been there when he taught, so they've heard the things that he's taught, just like the crowds. They've been there during the healing, so they've seen that. So of the crowds, they've seen Jesus cast out demons. So of the crowds, they've seen him feed 5,000 people. So of the crowds. Now, they did see him walk on water, and the crowds didn't, but perhaps they heard about that. But with all of these things, we can understand why the crowds would say that Jesus is a prophet when you add up all of the evidence. These are all the kinds of things that prophets in the Old Testament would do. But Simon Peter blurts out a rather surprising answer. Simon Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, not too much longer, Simon Peter is going to show that he has no clue what this actually means, that he has a very different understanding of what this means than Jesus, but that's another story. But right here, to Peter's credit, he gets it. He's on the right track. He blurts out the right answer, even though he doesn't yet understand the full implications of it. You are the Christ, the Messiah. This is the ancient Hebrew person to whom they all looked forward to. It means anointed one. And the people of God, they would anoint prophets, they would anoint priests, and they would anoint kings. But there is a special Messiah, a great king to whom they were looking forward, who would deliver them from everything. Peter says, that's who you are, Jesus. Which is quite a leap. Which is why Jesus then says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because only God the Father could reveal this to flesh and blood. After all, none of the crowds got it right. So we might notice that even here in the Gospels, we discover that faith comes as a gift. Faith is not something that comes through hard work. Faith is not something that comes through really smart mind powers or studying. It comes as a gift. Just as Paul writes in Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not your own doing, but a gift of God. We might also notice that faith is not merely about getting the facts right, because, well, as James tells us, even the demons believe. Faith is about commitment, which is where Peter gets into trouble in the next section. Faith is, the life of faith can be kind of a bumpy ride, and Simon Peter is going to have to learn to live into the implications of his declaration. But he's not wrong in what he says. The question becomes, how will he, how will the other disciples live it out? And we can presume the other disciples had the same answer because Peter is simply their spokesperson. And this, I think, is a challenge for us too, especially when we have those moments of clarity, moments of direction, maybe when we're on a retreat or on a Sunday morning at a church service, or maybe in an unexpected place, kind of like Caesarea Philippi might have been for Jesus and his disciples. The contrast with the Caesar and the history of gods, and now here's Jesus in complete distinction from all of that. Yes, Jesus is Lord, we say. But that comes not because the facts came together. We realize it usually comes to us because of something deeper, a deeper revelation going on that we have no power over. And what will it mean when we make that declaration? What will it mean when we come to that conclusion via the revelation of God? What is it going to mean when we return to our regular routines, when we wake up Monday morning and Tuesday morning, or just go home after church on Sunday? What's going to happen? In some ways, I think from our perspective, we just tend to fail like Simon Peter. We know the facts, we know the reality, but other things quickly get in the way. Other agendas, other plans that we have for what we want to do, our desires get in the way, our fears get in the way, pressures from our life circumstances or just kind of the air that we breathe, it all gets in the way. Which is why I think one of the many reasons that Jesus has given us the gift of the church and the fellowship of other followers on the way. That's the only way we can continue on and live into this implication that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's not accidental, perhaps, that the next thing to which Jesus turns is that very topic of the church and our fellowship in the church and his conversation with Peter and the disciples. And so as he turns to this topic of the church, Jesus gives Simon Peter an incredible promise. In fact, he tells Simon Peter who he is, which is interesting. It's as if Jesus says, okay, folks, you've said who I am. Now, I'm going to tell you who you are. And of course, he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. We don't quite catch it in the English, but this is actually a bit of a wordplay. Jesus renames Simon. He renames him Peter, which is the Greek word for rock. So maybe a more helpful translation for us would be, I'm renaming you Rocky. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And this verse, of course, has garnered a lot of attention over the years. And I don't want to get into all of that, but suffice it to say, when Jesus says that he's building the church on this rock, he's not merely talking about Peter the person. That's part of it. But Jesus is saying, Peter, you're the rock, but you're not the only rock. And this is clarified, I think, further in none other than the book of 1 Peter, one of Peter's letters, where Peter himself uses the images of stones to describe the church. And he describes it not as being built on one stone, but as living stones built as a whole temple put together by a singular craftsman, that being Jesus. In other words, Simon Peter is certainly an important stone, and he's important simply because he's the first to declare the truth about Jesus' identity. That's why Peter is important. And so Jesus is saying that he will build the church on both the person Peter, we could say, but also confessing Peter. What's important isn't so much Peter the person per se, as important as Peter is, as much as what Peter has done in his confession of who Jesus is. Because the church, as history begins to show through the Gospels, and especially in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament and through church history, is that the church will be built on those who follow in Peter's footsteps in confessing Jesus as Lord and Messiah and Son of the living God. Because eventually, it's not just Peter who makes this confession, but the disciples in the upper room on Easter who will declare this confession. And then on Pentecost, when 5,000 more declare and make this confession and are baptized in Jesus' name. And then thousands more after that, as the church continues to grow and expand in the book of Acts, Peter is simply the first who makes a confession. And as we know, Simon Peter is going to need some work as he lives out this confession. Peter, or Simon, Jesus says, I'm renaming you Rocky. It's on you as the one who is as one who confesses who I am that I will be building my church. And Jesus, well, I think Jesus sees the same thing in you and I. Because you and I are also part of the living stones that make up the church. It's on our confession that Jesus is the Son of God that he builds the church. The church is not built by you and I. The church is not built or sustained by our good deeds or our acts of kindness or faithfulness. It's not built by our management skills over money or a building or anything like that. It's built solely on our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and Son of the living God. And even in that, Jesus knows that we will be inconsistent. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we're going to mess up. He knows that we are going to stumble and fall. Nevertheless, he says, these stones, these rocks of who confess my name will be the building blocks of my church. And he goes on and tells the disciples and tells us, the gates of death won't even be able to hold against you. That's quite a promise, especially when you think about when Peter, in just the next verse, when Jesus says what the Messiah means, rebukes Jesus and tells him no way, and especially when you think about all the other failures the disciples will go through and the other failures that we experience as a church and as individual Christians, the gates of death cannot hold against you. Jesus, in other words, envisions the church defeating the powers of evil and darkness. Just as the reality of who Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the living God, so for the church, the reality of who we are as an institution is a community, a body, the gates of death cannot hold or prevail against. For the disciples' part, remember that Jesus is talking to them on Mount Hermon. They're overlooking Caesarea Philippi, a powerful ancient city, representative of the most powerful city in the ancient world, that being Rome. They're looking at the stunning city full of beauty and vitality and life. A city rife also with idol worship and politics and ambition and oppressive prosperity. It looks so much stronger than this ragtag little group of disciples. And Jesus tells them, the gates of death will not be able to hold against you when you confess my name. And likewise, I suspect when we look around at our surroundings, we're also overwhelmed. Perhaps we see the modern temples erected to commerce and greed and ambition, or we see the injustice that looks like it's everywhere and there's no control over it, or the violence in our streets. For others, you may look at it and feel like there's a kind of culture war going on and that we're losing this war. And others still look at the church and it feels as though the church is slipping into irrelevance. So surely we ought to do something more or different to keep the church relevant. Or maybe just in our individual lives we feel distant from God or just plain too busy to stop and reflect on what it means to follow Jesus. The bottom line is, when you look around, much as the disciples probably looked at Caesarea Philippi and the world around them, it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to lose sight of what is actually real. And then Jesus comes and sets a new vision before us. And it's actually not a new vision. It's an old vision. And it's what is actually reality. And what Jesus saw in that ragtag group of disciples, he sees in us too. The seed of faith. Living stones being built up into a beautiful temple against which the gates of Hades cannot prevail. Which is why every week we proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah and Son of the living God. This is what gives clarity to the reality that sits behind our lives. It gives the reality to our mission as a church and reminds us of what we are really about. The church's primary mission is not to make the world a better place, as important as that is. The mission is to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, that he lived, died, and rose for us and defeated sin and death and the powers of evil. Which means that when we gather together as a church, we're not merely a group of people who gather together for fellowship on a Sunday morning or a Thursday morning to gab and have some coffee together and maybe sing some nice songs, as wonderful as that is. It means that we're part of a much larger kingdom. It means that we're called to a deeper mission. It means that we're charged with proclaiming a world-changing truth. It means that evil and ambition and greed have no power here and no place here. To confess Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is not just a change in what we do on Sunday mornings. It means that we need to rethink all of our habits and reality itself, because it's a call to live into the people Jesus has created us to be. When we confess Jesus as the Christ and the Son of the living God and follow him together on this way, it's a call to live into what you are. It's a call to be the people Jesus sees us as being. It's a call to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. And so once again, Jesus comes just as he does to the disciples, or as he did with the disciples, he comes to us. And he asked us, who do the people say that I am? And we might offer a lot of different answers about what the man on the street says Jesus is. And then he looks us in the eye and says, who do you say I am? Who am I really? And the answer to that question will sit at the reality of who we are. It changes everything about how we approach life. And may that reality, the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived, died, and rose for us, may that reality sit at the center of our vision, at the center of our church, and at the center of our mission. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.